Our Father in heaven, we praise you, we worship you. We thank you for times like this when we can come together into your holy presence to worship together as your people. And we know that this is possible because you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to be our Savior. We pray, Father, that you will deepen our appreciation of all that you have done and provided for us, that you also help us increasingly to enter into all that you intend for our lives, that we also learn to live each day with the consciousness of your presence, to learn how to perceive things the way you do, accurately, and also to know how to respond accordingly. Father, we pray that you will have the freedom to speak to us, to renew our minds, to transform our lives, and that increasingly the way we live our lives may indeed be pleasing to you, and that we may learn to bear good fruit. We commit this time to your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 282nd message, and we are concluding message. We are on concluding messages on the subject of appearance and reality, the 8th message, and today we continue with the 3rd major category on communication. The 3rd major category is on the conduct, service, action, their meaning and quality, and communication is the final section on this 3rd major category. And we'll be considering on the subject of communication, pleasing, pleasant words, flattery and praises, and also unpleasant words, importance of responding well to correction, reproof and rebuke. Pleasing and pleasant words, flattery and praises. Unpleasant words, importance of responding well to correction, reproof, and rebuke. And if we have time, we may also begin on the last section on the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, situations he went through, and his conduct, service, and actions. At the end of the last message, I began considering with you the last section on the 3rd major category on conduct, service, action, that is the subject of communication. And I mentioned that words and conduct, or rather words, conduct can be helpful for communication, but at the same time we have to exercise care because appearance can be rather different from reality and various problems can easily arise. If we are not careful in the way we receive, perceive things, it can result in misunderstandings, strains in relationship, as well as inappropriate response to people. I mentioned that it is important for us to be careful, even as we like to hear pleasant, pleasing words, yet to realize that there are many in this world who may say pleasant things, say pleasing words, but they may harbor selfish, negative, or even motives, like con men and swindlers and others like that. But even in spiritual, religious context, there can also be those who promise us attractive spiritual blessings and attainments, but in reality may lead us far astray from the truth, and we may end up with our lives wrecked. That there are ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing that we need to be careful about. Today I want to go on to consider on this issue, the subject of communication, on pleasing, pleasant words. As I mentioned, generally we like to hear pleasing and pleasant words. You'll be an unusual person who doesn't like to hear such things. But not only we like to hear such things, there's a tendency for us to feel that when we hear such things, we tend to feel and associate it with something that is good for us, that's positive for us. It may not be a conscious, deliberate thinking over these things, but we just tend to feel good and tend to think that it is also good for us. But in reality, pleasing, pleasant words, although at times it may be good for us, in reality, and in many contexts, they may not be helpful for us and for our well-being. And at this point in time, I want to draw attention also to one category of people that we need to be aware of, who say pleasing and pleasant words, and that is those who flatter. Because if we are not careful, we can come under the influence and it can be rather damaging for our lives. Jude, verse 16, talks about flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. That is the objective. They flatter people. These are negative people who flatter others for the sake of gaining an advantage. In the lexicon, it translates this verse as render admiration to someone for one's own advantage. And this is a common reason for flattering. Why do people flatter others? A common reason is in order to gain advantage for oneself. It's an inappropriate gain, and the motive is not good. Generally, we are aware flattering in itself, the very word has a negative connotation. It is a negative practice. And basically, it involves insincere compliments or at times exaggerated praise in the way we speak well of another person. At times, there can be elements of truth in it. Often, the objective is to make the person happy, and usually it's for personal interests or motives rather than to really promote what is good and pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. And we need to be careful that if we succumb to it, there can be negative consequences. Even though we may like to hear pleasant things, to put it in a form that can be helpful for us to remember and to ponder about on this subject, and that is, we may like to hear pleasant things, but what is pleasing to the ears may be damaging to our soul. What is pleasing to the ears may be damaging to our soul. Proverbs 26 verse 28 warns us that flattery can bring about ruin to our lives. Proverbs 29 verse 5 tells us the flatterer is spreading a net. It can become a snare for others. Why is it so? If we ponder about it, one area of problem is that flattery can promote pride in a person. It can also easily result in the person at the receiving end having an inaccurate understanding of himself or herself. It is not grounded in the truth. Can also promote the sense of over-consciousness of ourselves, our attainments, self-exaltation. All these are related to the issue of pride and inaccurate understanding of oneself, and this can be a hindrance to healthy growth. It can also impair our judgment, impairment of sound judgment. This can at times be related to partiality towards the one who flatters us, and in fact this is often an objective of the one who flatters, so that you'll be partial towards the person. Or we can become more easily influenced by the flatterer, because we like what we hear and we begin to have pleasant, good feelings in that context, in that, and more opened, more easily influenced by what the person says, whether true or not true. And all this can lead us away from truth and hindering of objectivity. Now, having heard these things, we may say, yes, it's quite clear, flattery is not a good thing, and we do not want to be subject to flattery. But let us realize that many of us are actually rather subject to flattery, or rather susceptible to flattery, whether we are conscious of it or not. And this includes Christians. And we should not quickly conclude that we are not. Many are more vulnerable to this problem than they realize. And we need to be prayerful, to be on our guard. Now, there are some who are not so subtle in their flattery. They may say, oh, you're so beautiful, you're so capable. But even this kind that is not subtle at all, people are already affected by it, susceptible to it. On the other hand, there are others who can do it, flatter, in a way that is much more subtle and speak in a way that's more convincing, so that you're not aware of it, you just absorb it in, and you may not even be aware of the negative effects that's taking place. And this kind is, in one sense, even more dangerous. And this is also easier to take place when there are elements of truth that goes together with the flattery. I do not intend to spend more time on this subject, but I'll just conclude on this issue of flattery by mentioning that I did share a recollection of what I read during my school days on the play Julius Caesar by Shakespeare, something along these lines. Yeah, there was one eloquent speaker or statesman telling his co-conspirators that he knows how to influence or how to handle Julius Caesar, and that was actually part of the conspiracy to murder Julius Caesar, the emperor of Rome. And he says that he will tell Caesar that he is not the sort who likes or succumbs to flattery. And he says, to which Caesar would heartily agree, being then most flattered. So, just a concluding remark on this subject. Be alert not to succumb to flattery, and at the same time, make sure we are never a flatterer. It is not pleasing to the Lord, it's damaging for our lives, it damages others, it's contrary to the life of truth. And God is the God of truth. He wants us to walk in the light, in the truth. And our lives should be to promote truth by the way we speak, the way we live. And we also want to encourage others to recognize the truth and to walk in the truth. So instead of flattery, we must learn to speak the truth or to be truthful in love for the building up of one another. Bear in mind, we can truly build up one another only in the truth, never outside of it. Then there's another category of pleasing, pleasant words, which we more would tend to associate with something positive, and that is praises. Again, generally, people like to be praised, and they like to hear others praising them, and it's generally regarded as a positive practice, especially when the praise is sincere and it is based on truth, unlike flattery, which is generally recognized as a negative practice. And in fact, from time to time, we hear of people encouraging us to be generous in our praises, especially towards children. This is not uncommon. However, the concern I have is that many may not be so conscious that words of praise can have negative, damaging effects on the hearer, and we need to exercise care. We need to be careful with words of praise, even when our motives are proper and what we say are words of truth. That means we didn't exaggerate as far as we understand that is the truth, and we say it, but we praise the person, that it can still have negative effects. I narrated this story of an important personnel who was being welcomed in a village, and as they usually do, they fire a 3-gun salute. But one of the bullets hit this VIP in the chest. Now that was not an assassination attempt. It was not intended to hurt this VIP. It was in fact intended to welcome him, to honor him. There's the 3-gun salute, but he still ended up in hospital. And sometimes praises can be like that. There is no ill intention. It's intended as a genuine expression of commendation, but it hurts the person. A helpful verse in the scriptures for us to bear in mind, to ponder over on this subject of praises, is Proverbs 27, verse 21, which says, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by the praises accorded him." Perhaps you have not thought of it in this way when you praise someone, including your children or your friends, that you're actually putting him to the test. And some may find this test even more difficult to pass or to fare well relative to other areas that they may be tested. Some can go through pain, difficulties relatively better, but they may be rather vulnerable in this area. Now, why is it so? Why is it can be damaging? What does it mean to praise someone? Basically, praising someone involves commending him for his qualities, for his attainments, for his achievements. But the recipient may not be able to receive it well, and it can have an unsettling effect. He may be trying to work out his life, and he may be making some progress, but when you praise him, it can unsettle him, and it can then disrupt and hinder his positive development. It can also promote pride, an unhealthy sense of self-consciousness. And when you praise him, sometime after that, he may still be dwelling on the words of praise. This can easily happen. And the evil one will also be actively at work to take advantage of the situation in those directions. And so we need to be prayerful, to be careful in this area. That is not to say that there's no place for praises, but generally it may be more helpful to express words of encouragement or appreciation. These are usually more helpful, and be more careful with direct words of praise. In the area of praise, generally we need to exercise care and be a bit more restrained rather than being very lavish in the way we praise and commend others. Lack of wisdom in expressing praises can also promote in some people an unhealthy longing for it, and also a dependence on it, so that without a regular dosage, they may find it difficult to carry on. Every once in a while, you must praise the person, then he can carry on. If not, he can't. It can also promote wrong focus, wrong concentration, that is, concentration on praises of people, pleasing men and approval of men, rather than what a Christian ought to concentrate on, and that is concentration on the truth, and also how the Lord looks at us, regardless of what others may say. Whether people appreciate, do not appreciate, criticize us, appreciate us, that doesn't mean that what others think of us is irrelevant. We do not pay any attention. But our primary focus must be to live a life truly pleasing to God. Does the Lord really approve of our lives? Are we really walking in the truth? That is what counts. And that is what we must seek to encourage one another in that direction. The scriptural emphasis on this is clear. The Lord Jesus, the perfect man, he lived his life. At times there are those who may respond positively, there are those who respond negatively, There are those who are very angry with him. But whatever it is, he will carry on with what is pleasing to God the Father, what is in line with the truth. He will just carry on, whether men approve or not. But if we are not careful in the way we praise people, then it can shift the focus from concentrating on the living a life based on truth, truly pleasing to God, to one that results in whether it elicits praise, commendation from men. So this is something that we need to pay attention to, be resolved in our hearts, that our true motivation in life should always be to be faithful and true to God and to live by the truth that we have come to recognize. Even if nobody notices it, nobody expresses appreciation, or even at times, even if people misunderstand us, they are not happy with us, provided, of course, we have done our part properly, we do not conduct ourselves in a way that unnecessarily breeds misunderstanding. But once we've done that, we are satisfied and we persevere in it. But lack of wisdom in praising someone can hinder the person from recognizing or from living out his life according to this principle. And what we are considering is also rather applicable to parents in bringing up children. On the one hand, parents need to be careful that they are not unnecessarily harsh, rebuke or punish children excessively, and words of encouragement can be rather helpful for the child's development. But we must bear in mind that lack of wisdom in praising a child can result in problems, for example, in the area of pride. And if we pause and consider, we'll realize that various expressions of praise by parents of children can tend to have a negative effect on them. You may have heard praises or expressions like this from parents, words along the lines, "Oh, how clever you are to say this," or that, "How clever you are to be able to do that." Words like that are very common. Or the parents saying, "Oh, clever boy, mommy or daddy is so proud of you." These are quite common expressions, but it can give rise to problem for the child, especially children who already may have a problem with pride. And this area of pride is not just for those who already have a problem. Generally, human beings are susceptible to this area, and we must be careful not to conduct ourselves or to say things that will actually make this issue even an even greater problem in the lives of others. Again, for children, it may also have the problem I raised just now of overdependence on a regular diet of praises. Then he can do the things you want him to do, and this can be rather detrimental to the child's moral, spiritual development. And children should also be helped to be motivated just in the same way, as I mentioned, as applicable to adults. More and more, we must help children to be motivated to live according to the principles of truth, what is pleasing to God, what is right, what is good, rather than just whether people praise them or not. To recognize the importance and the meaningfulness of living in this way, and that they may also come to appreciate that this is the basis of a life of blessedness. And that this is also the life of love toward others and positive contribution to a life of others. They must be motivated in this way rather than just doing things in order to receive praises from others. So, concluding remarks on this subject of praises. Remember Proverbs 27, verse 21. A man is tested by the praises accorded him. We need to be careful. Then likewise, the others, when we receive praises, we must also be careful do we pass the test? It is not easy to maintain the proper posture and response when we receive praises, not to be negatively affected. And so we need to be prayerful when others praise us. Is it really accurate? Even if it's good intention, the other is to be careful that we do not become puffed up or become unsettled so that we cannot go on with our lives properly. We also need to be careful not to have the disposition of readily accepting, believing whatever favorable remarks and observations about our lives that others may shower upon us, whether it's accurate or not. Whenever people say anything favorable, we will just absorb it in, accept it, drink it in eagerly. On the other hand, we are resistant and a tendency to reject adverse remarks or observations, even if they are rather helpful. This is a tendency of people, but we need to overcome this. But instead, our primary concern should constantly be, what is the truth, how God actually views us, and how we can make good progress from one stage to another. However, it does not mean that praises are always improper, but there's an appropriate response to praises that we receive from others. And that is, when we do receive praises from others, and as far as we can understand, it seems accurate, then there should be a response from our heart of thanksgiving to God that in His grace He has worked in our lives. In spite of our weaknesses, vulnerability, and at times slowness to learn, God has been gracious to work in our hearts, and that He is bringing about something positive. And we should not deny, do not go to the other extreme, to think or to say every time, saying that there's nothing in my life that's of any value. That is not accurate, nor helpful, nor honoring to God. Because if we have been responding to God, then God has been doing something positive in our lives, and we should gladly acknowledge it and thank God for it. But to deny whatever God is doing in our lives is not in itself a commendable thing. But it's just that we need to be careful not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but at the same time to be thankful to God that in His grace He has worked in our lives. We have not only tasted of His goodness, but we have also benefited from it, and there has been some positive development in our lives. We are growing. And together with this appropriate response to praises in respect to thanksgiving to God, it is not wrong to be encouraged to be more earnest in our response to God and to the truth. But whether people praise us or not, we must constantly look to the Lord to strengthen us, to help us to be earnest in our response to Him and to the truth that we have come to understand. We then went on to consider the opposite in relation to this area of communication, opposite of pleasing, pleasant words, and that is unpleasant words. We considered this subject with you over 9 messages. On the one hand, we tend to like to hear pleasing and pleasant words, and we tend to associate pleasing, pleasant words with what is positive and what is good and helpful for us. And we've seen this may not be so. On the other hand, words that sound unpleasant causes discomfort, embarrassment, pain, can be hard to take, hard to receive. But at the same time, these may be communicated to us or spoken to us with good motives, out of sincere love and concern, and they can be very helpful and needful for our lives. This is a very important subject, and that is why I spent quite some time considering this subject carefully with you. However, the natural tendency is to dislike hearing such things, and we easily respond negatively to the content. We don't like to hear such things. We easily respond negatively to it, even though they may be very helpful and needful for us. And not only react negatively to the content, at times we may even react negatively to the person who is communicating it. And we become unhappy with the person, and it results in a barrier in relationship, a strain. We may even become antagonistic towards the person. And this could well be the meaning behind Paul's question to the Galatians when he asked them in chapter 4, verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? The implication behind that seems to be that they could become unhappy with him. And there could become a difficulty, a strain in their relationship. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? It is said that Paul had to write in this way because he clearly had a deep love and concern for the Galatians. And he was in travail, in labor, that Christ may be formed in them. It was all out of good intentions for them, genuine love and concern. But at the same time, it is also true, if you read through the epistle to the Galatians, that what Paul wrote to them, especially in some places, can be rather hard to take. Strong language at times that he uses. It can be unpleasant to read what he wrote to them. For example, he rebuked them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And in verse 3, "Are you so foolish?" How would you respond if someone were to make such remarks to you? Are you able to respond positively, respond well? Or would you get upset and then fail to properly consider whether, in fact, have we really been foolish? And if we have been foolish and someone points it out to us, isn't it rather helpful for us? Of course, in this area, we need to be very careful in the way we go about telling others that they are foolish. But there is a place. And for Paul, in this context, it is clear that Paul, when he wrote like that to the Galatians, it was something appropriate. But it may not be easy for the Galatians to just receive it well. Paul instructed Timothy to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort in his epistle to Timothy. There is a place for correction and rebuke in healthy, wholesome ministry, and is part of the fulfillment of a responsibility that God may entrust to us, and especially for those in leadership responsibilities and in contexts where you have to exercise certain responsibilities, for example, parents towards their children. And to reprove, rebuke, exhort is important for wholesome development of individuals and also needful for the work of God to go on well. There is a proper place for it. Of course, the one who is doing so must be very prayerful and careful also, and to do it in an appropriate manner. But no matter how it is done, even when it is done in an appropriate manner, it can still be difficult to take and to respond well. But let us realize that the Scriptures has many examples for us. Not only exhortations that we respond well, but also very severe warnings. That failure to respond well, to failure to respond positively to correction and to rebuke, can lead to very serious negative consequences. And especially if we become reactive. It can be very harmful for the individual. It can also be a significant hindrance to God's work. Some of us have a greater weakness in this area, and it is helpful if we can recognize it and then to go beyond that, to look to the Lord to do something about it, how to resolve it before something very undesirable and negative takes place. And the messages on this subject is meant to help us in that direction. So a very important, an important point to note is that it is very important. All of us, there's no exception, we all need to learn to respond well to correction, reproof, and rebuke. Because there are weaknesses in our lives, there are failures, and if we cannot respond well to reproof and rebuke, it will be problematic. And reproof and rebuke can come in different forms. It can come directly from God. God can rebuke us. But God can rebuke us directly. He can also rebuke us through other people. In whatever form it comes, we must respond well. And we did spend some time to ponder over, as well as to seek to learn from negative examples in the scriptures, like King Uzziah and also Cain. We know that God warned Cain, but he didn't respond positively, and serious consequence resulted. He murdered Abel. King Uzziah started rather well in the way he lived, and God was with him and helped him, and he was faring well. But then he blundered, he failed. He offered incense in the temple, which he was not supposed to, and then he was rebuked by the priest. But instead of responding positively, he became very angry. He reacted negatively, and God's judgment fell upon him, and he became a leper. But we also spend time to ponder over the positive examples of King David and also the Apostle Peter. I will not elaborate here. King David, we know, generally lived a life pleasing to God, but he sinned very terribly in relation to the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. It was a very, very grave sin. In fact, we can say sins, there are various features to it. But David did respond rather positively when God sent Nathan to rebuke him very plainly and severely. We spent quite some time over a number of messages in relation to the Apostle Peter, and I've always been struck by this, that when we read through the Gospels, whenever the Apostle Peter appears in the context of relation of communication between him and the Lord Jesus, quite often he will falter and fail, and the Lord Jesus will rebuke him. And yet he is one of the most outstanding servants of God in the New Testament, an outstanding apostle. And it is very helpful and interesting study to study the life of the Apostle Peter in this regard. And an encouraging feature to take note, and I wish to highlight in the positive example of Peter in relation to responding well to correction and rebuke, is this: that continuing progress in a believer's walk with God is feasible, even in the context of various faltering and failures. Sometimes we may wonder, can I make good progress? There are various weaknesses in my life. I'm faltering, failing. Is it feasible to make good progress? The life of Peter is very encouraging. It shows to us, not only is it feasible to make progress, but to make good progress. And not only good progress, but continuing good progress. And continuing good progress in the context of failures. Even in the context of failures, we can continue to make good progress and to attain to a high degree of spiritual stature and maturity, and a life of fruitfulness, a life truly useful to God and contributing meaningfully and significantly to the fulfillment of God's purposes. All these are true of Peter's life. We can give many reasons for it, but one major factor that stands out as narrated for us in the scriptures in his life is that Peter responded well to correction and reproof. This is an outstanding characteristic in Peter's life. He had weaknesses, he had failures, there were failures in his life, but he responded well. And he continued to learn and to grow, even in the midst of his failures. So in spite of various failures, faltering, and being corrected and reproved by the Lord, Peter continued to grow and to mature, and went on to become an effective and outstanding apostle of the Lord. This can be a strong encouragement for us who do falter from time to time, and many of us may more readily identify with the Apostle Peter as we read his life. He falters often, we also falter often. However, we must not erroneously think that just like Peter grew well, served the Lord well, even though he faltered often, then this will also be true of us because we also falter often. It doesn't follow that way. But it doesn't mean it cannot be that way. It can be true. It can be so. Well, I will not elaborate here. If you wish to understand how this can become true in our lives, then refer to the 5 messages on the positive example of Peter. In those messages, I sought to consider with you Peter's failures and also the factors which contribute to the very positive outcome of his life and what we can learn for our own lives. We concluded our consideration of the subject of communication with some messages on what we should pay attention to in this area of communication. Communication is very important. God communicates with us in his desire to establish relationship with us and the fulfillment of his purposes. Communication is critical. We know at the very heart of God's purposes in creating man is the area of relationship, fellowship. Fellowship between God and man, communication is critical. Likewise, fellowship amongst the brethren, the other major aspect of God's intention, purposes in creating man. And again, communication is vital. You can't have relationship and fellowship without communication. And the Lord Jesus is the Logos, the Word. And the very heart of meaning of Word is communication. The Lord Jesus is God's primary means of communication and content of communication to us. What do we pay attention to in relation to the subject of communication? It's helpful for us to take note that we need to pay attention to the positive spiritual value, life and reality and helpfulness from the eternal perspective. That is what we should concentrate on in relation to communication. Whether we communicate to others or we receive, pay attention to the positive spiritual value, life and reality and helpfulness from the eternal perspective. First of all, it must be from the eternal perspective, not from the world's perspective. Helpful from the eternal perspective, and pay attention not just to the words, but the reality that is coming forth, the life and reality, the spiritual value of it that is coming forth, whether it be directly from God or from God's servants or in the context of fellowship amongst the brethren. Whether it be in relation to preaching, teaching, or to books or communication in general. We looked at the positive example of the Apostle Paul in this regard. His approach and the emphasis in his ministry. He sought to communicate positive spiritual value, life and reality from the eternal perspective in the way he ministered to others. At the receiving end, we must pay careful attention to communication which has depth, meaning, spiritual life and content. Even if it is not easy to understand or receive, sometimes we like to hear things that are very easy to understand, easily received. But some things are very valuable, but not easy to understand, not easy to receive. We must pay attention and seek the Lord to try to understand and to receive whatever is meaningful and helpful, and especially content that has depth and meaning from the perspective of God's kingdom. And this includes what is not pleasant to the ears. In the final message on communication, I considered with you the need to be careful in perception, communication, as well as, communication, reception, and also to be slow to conclude. That means in the way we generally perceive things, we need to exercise care. Then when we try to communicate to others, we also need to exercise care. And when we are receiving, we also need to exercise care. And we also need to bear in mind the need to be slow to conclude when we are receiving something. That is, accuracy in reception is important. And we need to exercise care whether we are receiving accurately, perceiving things accurately, whether there's proper, adequate basis. And in particular, I give example, illustration of the need to be especially careful when we are not present at a scene, we have not witnessed the event, and we merely hear what has transpired on that occasion from third parties. This can come in different forms. Sometimes two persons are having difficulties, and then one of them narrate to us, and we can easily conclude wrongly. And one of them describes to us what has happened, and especially when the one who is narrating to us, we do not question his integrity. That means he's basically quite honest. But are we able to accurately understand what has actually taken place when we are not actually present ourselves, but we're just hearing from third parties? Of course, this becomes even more complicated. A and B has difficulty, B tells C, C tells D. For D to really accurately understand what has happened, you can easily conclude wrongly. So this is an area that we need to exercise care. For more details, refer to the relevant message, the last message on communication. But this is an area we need to bear in mind. It's not just in relation to this area, we need to bear in mind that it's not just at a human level, because it involves relationship. The evil one pays much attention to this area for negative objective. The evil one often seeks to stir up problems in the area of relationship, and he can easily take advantage of the situation if we are not careful. And it's not uncommon, not just in principle, it's not uncommon for there to be significant negative implications on fellowship amongst the brethren, as well as adverse effects on God's work as a result of complications arising from this area. What appears to be can be very different from the reality of what actually took place. It doesn't mean that we cannot hear what others have to say. Yes, so and so has said this, I bear this in mind. But let us be very careful not to be overconfident and overconclusive as to what actually has taken place. For that matter, even when we are present ourselves, have we really perceived accurately what has taken place? Have we interpreted what has taken place or what has been said accurately? Have we been able to really understand what the person really means? In particular, we have mentioned the need to try to understand what is actually in the heart of the person. What motivates the person? What is he really trying to say? What is he trying to do? Rather than just what appears to be, or what hits us in a certain way. if we know what to look out for, what to concentrate upon, and we are prayerful, more and more the Lord can teach us, and with passing time we can learn to be more accurate in the way we understand things. But even then, we must still remain humble and know that we can easily make a mistake, and continue to be open to the Lord to help us to be more and more accurate in understanding of issues. After having considered the three major categories, first of all, people, second, situations, third, conduct, service, action, their meaning and quality, we went on to the next category, a major category, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I considered this with you, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the angle that it can be helpful to look at all these three major categories together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, appearance and reality in relation to Lord Jesus, in relation to appreciating his person, the situations he went through, and also his conduct, his service, his actions. Appearance can be very different from reality in relation to the life of the Lord Jesus. And here it's very helpful to ponder over the life of the Lord Jesus, because we know the Lord Jesus is perfect. Perfect in his being, perfect in his ways, his conduct, his words. So whatever he says, whatever he does, we can straight away know that it must be correct, perfect, even though it may appear not to be so. So it is very helpful. I will just give an overview. I do not intend to go into all the details. There are many messages on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just give an overview how we can appreciate and learn from the life of the Lord Jesus. We know the Lord Jesus lived the perfect life during his time on earth. He lived his life according to God's perfect wisdom and will. He always did what was pleasing to God the Father, John chapter 8, verse 29. So let us take note in both directions. One, he's perfect in his being, that is, in his inward qualities. Then also perfect in his outward expressions. Both are perfect. His conduct, his service, his actions, and his accomplishments, they were all according to the fullest expression of divine love, divine wisdom and power. What is appropriate for the occasion? You can say life at its highest level. It's always life at the fullest level from within and then manifested outwardly. So we can say his is the most meaningful and the most effective life, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. And he is our example, our perfect example, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21. We know the goal of our lives ought to be that we may be conformed to the image of the Son of God, Romans 8, 29. So if we want to understand what is truly the most meaningful, the most effective life, and what should be the goal of our life, if we want to live such a life, then we must study and learn from the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And that is why the scriptures record for us in the Gospels many, many chapters of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. They are very important for our learning. It is very helpful for us to ponder over the life of the Lord Jesus, and especially, and I was going to say especially, perhaps I shouldn't say especially, because there's so many angles we can learn and appreciate, but I'll say very relevant also in relation to this issue of appearance and reality. Because there's so many aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus that is very contrary to popular expectations. And also the desires of men, what we want to come upon our lives, to experience, to go through, and so on. Contrary to popular expectations, what many may tend to associate with greatness, effectiveness, and glory, not just amongst the worldly, but even amongst Christians. And we must learn how we should view things and how to live our lives by learning from the Lord Jesus as to what is true greatness and what is true effectiveness. And we ponder over the life of the Lord Jesus from the very beginning in relation to his incarnation, the circumstances surrounding his birth right up to his death on the cross. We know that he is the King of Kings, but he was born in a stable or a place for animals, and he was laid in a manger rather than born in a palace. There wasn't even room for him at the inn. That is the beginning of the earthly life of the Son of God, the King of Kings. And not only that, Luke chapter 2, verses 7 and 12 highlights to us that it is a sign. He's lying in a manger. Our attention is drawn to this fact that he's lying in a manger. That is, it's not accidental. The Lord Jesus happened to be born, to be lying in the manger there. It is deliberate in God's sovereignty. The Lord Jesus was born in those circumstances and he was lying there in a manger, and there is meaning to it. It is according to God's perfect wisdom for his beloved Son to be born in those circumstances for us to pause and to ponder and to learn the meaning of the King of Kings being born under such circumstances. It can help to dispel wrong notions associated with greatness. Man's idea of greatness, for a great man to be born and if we can choose the circumstances, what kind of circumstances? Born in those circumstances? Amongst the animals, lying in a manger? It helps us to pause, to ponder, and to seek to understand true greatness in the sight of God. And that is, true greatness in the eyes of God does not lie in, first of all, the external trappings of life, whether it be earthly wealth or status or the comforts and luxuries of life. This is also reinforced by his family background into which he was born. He was not born the son of a king or a ruler, not even a man of high status or a man of authority and power in society, and not a man of wealth. No status, no wealth, but just a humble carpenter, Joseph, and his wife, Mary. And if we read through the life of the Lord Jesus throughout his life on earth and what he went through, what happened to him, his approach, his conduct, what he concentrated upon while he was on earth, we will find that various of these aspects, they are often not what many would tend to associate with well-being as well as effective ministry. And yet we know the Lord Jesus, there's true well-being, there's effective ministry. The Lord Jesus himself tells us, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We wouldn't associate that with well-being, but being deprived. Was he deprived? He rejected the world's approach to power and effectiveness. He rejected attempts to make him king. John chapter 6 verse 15. And then at the end of his life, as he hung there on the cross, his total accomplishments do not seem to manifest greatness or effectiveness. He didn't seem to have accomplished much. In fact, throughout his life, he didn't try to make himself popular or to have a large following. In fact, from time to time, his approach seems to be to the contrary. Even as he preached and many began to gather to him, great multitudes, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27 tells us, great multitudes coming to hear him. But then he began to make it difficult for them by laying down very strict, high standards for discipleship. He didn't withhold from making difficult statements, resulting in many withdrawing from following him. In fact, he did so knowing well that this could be the result. We can read this in John chapter 6, especially verses 60, 61, and 66. He was laying the foundations for the kingdom of God. But how did he go about it? He concentrated his ministry on 12. He chose 12. He concentrated his ministry on 12. But who were these 12? What kind of people were they that he saw us in the scriptures of these 12? We'll find that they did not seem to be impressive people. The world wouldn't regard these people as impressive. Their credentials were not impressive. In fact, even Christians, many Christians would consider these people as unsuitable candidates for such significant responsibilities, for key roles in the establishment and advancement of the early church. Their background, many of them were fishermen, and there was also a tax collector, Matthew, who was despised by the Jews. Tax collectors, that is. And then, amongst the 12, the inner circle of 3, on whom he paid special attention, they were all fishermen, Peter, James, and John. And one of them died early, not long after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, James, in Acts chapter 12. And the other two, Peter and John, they were regarded as pillars of the early church. And yet, these pillars, they were regarded as uneducated and untrained by those who were, in inverted commas, learned and well-trained, the religious and secular leaders and rulers of the Jews, the council, the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Supreme Court. You can read this in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, and we will spend some time to ponder about this. The meaning of being trained, educated, learned, trained for service, equipped for service. What is it? What does it mean to be equipped for service? And then we also notice one thing that stands out also is that amongst these 12, one of them actually betrayed him. And the rest of the 12, they were not meaningfully and effectively together with him during his most difficult, agonizing period of testing in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were also not meaningfully and effectively together with him when he hung there on the cross. Even as he agonized in prayer in Gethsemane, praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. It was a time of crucial spiritual significance, but the disciples were sleeping instead of watching and praying as he had instructed them. And then they fled while he was being arrested. Now, if you read through these things, on appearance, it looks strange, puzzling. And then they fled, and he had to face his trial and his darkest hour alone. The most agonizing and difficult time that he had to go through. And as he went through the circumstances surrounding the cross and then the crucifixion, which we have spent time to ponder over in subsequent messages, we know the most agonizing pain, suffering, was not the physical aspects, but in the spiritual dimension. And the evil one and all the powers of darkness descending on him, inflicting on him all they could, as he bore the sins of all mankind and the punishment that was due to us. And the onlookers, as they look at him dying on the cross, what kind of picture does it communicate? Not man's idea of an effective man and an effective ministry. Are we very perturbed if our lives, our ministry, at the outward appearance level, doesn't appear impressive? What are we concerned about? True effectiveness or effectiveness in the spiritual realm from the perspective of God's kingdom? Are we really following the example of the Lord Jesus? If you look at his outward appearance, although there isn't a lot of description, sometimes there are people who try to paint the picture of the Lord Jesus, but we do not really know exactly how he looked like. But the scriptures does have some description of his outward appearance. And his outward appearance, according to the scriptural description, does not conform to what one would expect of the perfect man. It also didn't conform to the popular expectations of the Messiah and the Savior of the world that the Jews were looking for. We know that in reality, the Lord Jesus was one of perfect beauty, glory, and majesty, but yet the scriptures tells us that he appeared to be without stately form or majesty nor appearance. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 2. Without stately form or majesty nor appearance. That is, according to popular expectations and ideas and the worldly perspective, from the outward appearance of things. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3 goes on to describe to us that the Lord Jesus, despised and forsaken of men, not esteemed. And yet, this is the one whom God the Father declared as my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God's full approval, fully pleasing to the Father. But he was not esteemed by men, despised and forsaken of men. Many of the Jews had their own ideas of what the Messiah should be, the powerful, conquering, liberating king. The Lord Jesus didn't fit their expectations, and they despised and rejected him, and they did not esteem him. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3 also described him as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. They rejected the man of sorrows. In fact, his life, it is true, was marked by much sorrow and mourning. He's described as the man of sorrows, as I mentioned. And in fact, he also tells us, blessed are those who mourn. And he himself mourned much. If we understand the meaning of mourning. For details, you can refer to the message. In the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. We can say that he was often sad, always sober. We read records of his tears, his weeping at the grave of Lazarus, weeping over Jerusalem, but no clear records of him laughing. That doesn't mean there is no humor in the Lord Jesus, but the general presentation that comes through. He may appear or be mistaken as a miserable person. But yet in reality, the scriptures reveal to us that there's unceasing and infinite depth of true joy and peace. And not only true joy and peace of depth and quality within himself, but overflowing. That he is a source of true joy and peace that overflows to others. And that is why he could say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And not just peace in the way that others talk about so freely. He says, not as the world gives. What the world gives is not true peace. It's only superficial, fleeting, no real quality. But he gives true peace. John chapter 14 verse 27. And he says, in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But we need not be perturbed. He has overcome the world, and in him we can have peace. John chapter 16 verse 33. Likewise, the fullness of joy in him, which overflows, available to flow forth to others. John chapter 15 verse 11. That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. We too can experience fullness of joy when we are able to experience the joy that comes forth from the Lord. Maybe I should stop here for today. And the Lord willing, we will continue to reflect on the life of the Lord Jesus and what we can learn from the perfect man. How we should live our lives, what we should concentrate upon, what we should be concerned about. Let us now prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper. Let us ask the Lord to help us to understand what is it that He is concerned about. What is it that really counts? In particular, let us reflect on all that we understand of the Lord Jesus as our perfect example. That indeed we may understand what we should strive towards, the goal of our lives, that we may be conformed to the image of the Son of God. What is the most meaningful and effective life? How do we attain to it? What are we looking for? Let us look to the Lord Jesus that we may learn from Him. Let us not be unduly perturbed if our lives do not measure up to the expectations of the world. But let us be very careful that we may indeed more and more be transformed in the manner that God requires of us and desires for our lives. That is a very major reason for our time on earth, that God wants us to learn to grow in moral spiritual stature. Are we? Let us ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts, that we may put right whatever is not right in our lives, our attitudes, our ways, our motives, including what we've been considering in the area of communication. What are we communicating to others? Is it edifying, positive, not just in mere words, what appears to be, but are we communicating life and reality that really builds up, that edifies? What are we receiving from others? Are we more concerned about hearing what is pleasant to our ears, which may be damaging to our souls? Or are we paying attention, and do we really long to hear, to receive what is truly good for our lives, even if it is unpleasant, including reproof and rebuke, or what is difficult to understand, that we will make effort by the grace of God increasingly to understand these things, absorb them well, so that indeed we make good progress in our lives? Are we really opened to the Lord when He desires to correct us, whether directly or through people or through circumstances? Or will we harden our hearts? Will we react negatively to the detriment of our souls? Let us ask the Lord to help us to have the right attitude and spirit.